For it is he that we've come to worship, to give praise to this morning, for the great work that he has done in redeeming all of mankind, all who desire to call upon your name, Lord, that you, Lord, will cast none away, but that you give free access to the throne of God. Lord, we love you. We praise you so much. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to declare that to you, to express our love in a meaningful way, to cry out from the depths of our hearts. Lord, with our very soul, we cry out to you this morning. We love you, Lord. Bless our time in your word now as we, Lord, look to hear from your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen. You may be seated. And as you do, you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. I'm sorry. That's where we'll be this morning. With the way that we're doing things now, with Tim and I both teaching a full chapter each Sunday, every bit of time is necessary to get all the way through, because the chapters are always so packed with so much stuff. So the reading of the full chapter becomes an issue of time. And so that's why we're not taking the time to read through the whole chapter and then coming back and exegeting it. And we'll pick it up as we start out here in chapter 4, verse 1 in a moment. But still want to maintain the reading of the word by the children. I just appreciate that so much. And I believe that it's something that really for them gives them an opportunity to understand and to know that this is their church as well, not just their parents' church. And so we love doing that, and we'll continue to do that. And at some point, we'll kind of go back to what we used to do when we get through the book of Acts, which is a long time away, right? We'll be completely moved over with River City Calvary Chapel before we end the book of Acts. And so we'll have, I think, 4 chapters to go when we get finally moved over there. And then after that, we'll see where the Lord directs us and how we're going to do things as we do that. And I would appreciate you to continue to pray for us as we're making those efforts to bring us all together in one place. And this is why we're going to do Wednesday nights there from next Wednesday on. There we won't have a midweek service here in this building, but only over there. It'll help us to integrate more and more together as we're doing this process of blending our two families together. Well, here in chapter 3, really, it's a continuance from what we saw in chapter 4 last week. Last week, Peter and John went up to the temple about the ninth hour. That's about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. That's the time of the evening sacrifice. They'd gone up there to the temple. And when they went in there, they had an encounter with a man who had gone to the gate beautiful to beg for alms, and he did that every day. And this would be someone that Peter and John would be familiar with. This guy had been doing this all his life, and we'll see in this chapter, it tells us at this point in time, he's about 40 years of age. So I don't think that they were unfamiliar with the man who begged at the gate beautiful. And I think it's important that we understand that the things that we saw last week that Peter and John did were because the Holy Spirit had prompted them to go and to do what they did. And it took a measure of faith that without the Holy Spirit, I don't think is possible on our part. Now, there's a lot of things that the Lord has asked me to do in the time that I have walked with him, but never has he asked me or told me to go up to someone who was crippled from birth, to grab them by the hand and to take them and lift them up and their limbs be restored as if they had never had any problem whatsoever. And I can only imagine the kind of faith that would take. I would have to hear the voice of the Lord so soundly, so loudly, so resoundly that I would have no choice but to be obedient. And I think that's what they did. I think that it was very clear to them exactly what they were to do, and that's why they went there. As they encountered the man, they told him, as he's asking for alms, Peter tells him, look at us, eye connection, eye contact. And I know Pastor Tim last week made reference to the point that, you know, this is something that it's difficult, right? When you pull up to the stoplight and there's a median there and there's somebody there begging for money, what is the last thing that you do? Make eye contact with them, right? Because if you make eye contact with them, then they're going to be looking for you to roll down that window and put something out the window. And so you just go, I just won't look at them. In this case, people would probably walk by him and instead of making eye contact, would just drop something in, and that would be his way of being able to make a living. But Peter tells him, hey, look at us. And as he did, Peter told him, he said, silver and gold have I not, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Boy, if you could just envision that. I mean, here's a guy, he didn't know how to walk before that day. You realize that, right? He'd never walked. So for him to not only be healed and to stand up, but to be able to just immediately begin to walk and to leap. What? This is a miracle upon miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And this guy is just totally blown away. And what does he do? He begins to praise God for what God had done. Immediately he realizes he's been touched by the Lord. And not only he, but all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And Peter, being full of the Holy Spirit, says to them, why do you look at us as though it was us who healed this man? It was Jesus that you crucified. In his name and in his power, he was healed. So Peter immediately takes the opportunity to point everybody to where the source of the healing was, in Jesus, in him alone. One of the things that we'll see throughout the book of Acts is that this is very common, that every time that God does something, a miracle, through one of the apostles or a disciple, that the first thing that it does is it draws attention to Christ and not to the person, the individual, whom God is using and working through. I think that's part of the problem why you don't see miracles happening in the church today. Because oftentimes when it does happen, what happens to that church? They begin to elevate the one whom God is using and touching through. So why would God do that? Why would he do a miracle if we're going to take his glory? Because it's all about him. And any time that God does something like that, it's because he wants to use it to bring people to an understanding and a knowledge of the power and the might of God to be able to heal. And not only does God heal physically, but he heals spiritually as well. You understand that this man, not only was he healed physically to stand up and walk, but spiritually he was touched. Sitting outside the temple, unqualified to go in. You understand that, right? He could not go inside the temple to worship God. He was forbidden to do so because he was crippled. He was not considered worthy to go in there. Now, he's inside and he's leaping up and down for joy that he gets to worship God. God touched him physically, but the ultimate healing was his spiritual, his soul, and his spirit. And that's God's desire to touch every person. I believe that. The scripture that we memorized last week out of 2 Peter, that God desires that none would perish, but that all would come to eternal life. And he wants to work in the lives of all of us in that way. When he does something in us, it's because he wants people to see Jesus in us. He wants people to see that he loves them just like he loves you and me. And this is why it's so critical that we do give God the glory for the work that he has done. Verse 1, now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. So the priests were those who would have been there to perform the evening sacrifice. The captain of the temple was the official whom the Mishnah designates as the Segan. The Segan had extensive duties, which included assisting the high priest in all ceremonies and serving as his alternate in such capacities. Ranking second in the priestly hierarchy, he was always chosen from one of the families of the priestly aristocracy. Serving as Segan was viewed as a stepping stone to appointment as the high priest. The Segan's involvement in this scene is particularly appropriate since he had ultimate responsibilities for order in the temple grounds and had the power to arrest. We're going to see that John and Peter will be arrested today. The Sadducees were clearly the powers behind the arrest of Peter and John. The Sadducees of the first century represented the conservative viewpoint. When I say conservative, I'm talking about they had a viewpoint that was particular and that would not go outside of that. And that viewpoint was that the only scripture that really had any validity whatsoever was the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five first books of the Old Testament. And beyond that, they gave no credence to that whatsoever. And that's why they were considered conservative. The Pharisees, in my opinion, were much more conservative than the Sadducees in that, boy, I mean, they were strict to the law. And they studied the law. They memorized the law. And certainly we see the effects of that, and we will as we go through the book of Acts, in the life of Saul, who later will become Paul, and how strictness he was to the law. And he speaks that of himself in Galatians. And he talks about how much he loved the law and how much he obeyed the law. And I do believe that Paul had aspirations to be that high priest. In their political orientation, though, they were accommodationist with regard to the Roman occupation of Israel. Possessing considerable economic interest, their concern was to make peace with the Romans, preserve the status quo, and thus protect their own holdings. This is their motivation for bringing order in the temple. They were afraid if they lost control, they would lose everything. In return, the Romans accorded the Sadducees considerable power, invariably appointing the high priest from their ranks, who was the most powerful political figure among the Jews in that day. The prime concern of the Sadducees, the Sadducean aristocracy, of whom the high priest was the chief spokesman, was the preservation of order, the avoidance at all cost of any confrontation with the Roman authorities. In verse 2, it tells us, being greatly disturbed, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So this is another thing that was really important because of what they believed. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Peter and John weren't proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, but they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The idea of a general resurrection was an apocalyptic concept with all sorts of messianic overtones. Messianic ideas among the Jews of that day meant revolt, overthrow of the foreign overlords, and restoration of the Davidic kingdom. If you remember going through the Gospels as we have, this was something that the people were looking for from the Messiah. This is what they thought the Messiah was going to do. So anytime that you started talking about any kind of messianic fulfillment of prophecies, they were judging it by the prophecies that they longed to see fulfilled. And that really spoke more to the millennial reign of Christ than did his first coming. And that was to overthrow the Romans. The notes of Peter's sermon alarmed them. Resurrection, author of life, a new Moses. And these were revolutionary ideas. The movement must not spread. It must be nipped in the bud. And so they were taking steps to do that in verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So they arrested Peter and John and placed them in jail until the next morning. The Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, had jurisdiction over matters of the temple violation. It met regularly each day, with the exception of Sabbaths and feast days. Since it was now already evening, the Sanhedrin had already recessed. Peter and John would have to be detained until the court reconvened in the morning. However, many of those, verse 4, who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. What an exciting time as we're seeing the beginning of the church here in the book of Acts. You remember on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people that were added to the church in that one day. When they were there, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in tongues, declaring the glories of God. Remember that, declaring the glories of God. That's what they were doing. They weren't impressing people with their abilities to be able to speak in tongues. It was for that purpose, to declare the glories of God. And the result of that was 3,000 people came to faith. Here this morning, we see God touch this man who has been lame from birth, and to restore him to fellowship with God, enable him to come into the temple and to praise him and to rejoice. And as people see this miracle, because everybody knew who he was. He'd sat outside that gate. That wasn't his first rodeo. He had been there day after day after day after day. Everybody knew who he was. And when they saw that and they saw what had taken place there, even though the Sanhedrin had come and tried to squelch it, tried to stop it, what happens? 5,000 people, they see it and they believe in the true and living God. And they come to faith. Another 5,000 people. I just can't imagine what this would have been like in their day to see 8,000 people in less than a week become the church. Can you imagine if this body of believers right here, if we exploded in one day and had 3,000 people added to our church? I'd probably have a heart attack and die. The rest of you would be left with all the labor that it would take in order to maintain that. You know, here's the truth. It would be overwhelming even in the day in which we live in. Can you imagine what it would have been like in their day? 8,000 people added to the church in less than a week. How incredible is that, right? In spite of the attempts of the rulers to stop the word going forth, the effects of the word that had been preached could not be stopped. And I think of those that witnessed the arrest of Peter and John that still made a decision to embrace Christ as their Savior. Having been one of those who was blessed to come to faith in Christ without having to really pay any sacrifice on my part whatsoever, I've often considered that, about if it was that in believing in Christ that it cost me my life, would I have been as ready to confess Christ as I was? And I've shared my story with you guys and how the Lord settled that issue with me when my son got killed, and how I saw where my faith was. It was in God. I didn't look to any other thing. I didn't look to any other person. I didn't look to anyone except for Jesus Christ. And realizing that that's where my faith was, it was true. There was no question about what I believed and who I believed in and why I believed that. And the comfort and the peace that I received from that, the fact that he comforted us in that time, was only seconded by the assurance that I believed in Christ. That I understood. I believed that if I was called on to die for Christ, I would. Because I was willing to live for Christ now. And if that day should come when and I would be called on to die for the name of Christ, I believe that His Holy Spirit, just as we see in Peter and John, empowering them to do what they were doing, you understand what took place here already, and there we're going to see even more in this chapter, how they were bold in their proclamation of the truth of God and Jesus Christ. Cowards, not John. He watched the whole thing, man. He was there, but not Peter. Peter was a coward, and he denied Christ three times. And now you see him. He's the one that's speaking up, not John. You take note of that because it shows you the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit in John's heart and his life. The same kind of inspiration, the same kind of power, the same kind of thing that God wants to do in each and every one of our lives. God wants us to experience His Holy Spirit in such a way that He can use us in every capacity in our life. And we need to remember that and hold on to that and to ask God for that. Let me get going here because I'm gonna get behind here real quick. I'm getting carried away. They tried to stop it, but they could not. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. We don't know who John and Alexander are, but we do know who Caiaphas and Annas are. They were the high priest at that time. Annas is noted as the high priest, but Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. In other words, he's the one that was appointed as the high priest by the Jews, but what the Romans had done is they had appointed Annas in his place. Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, was the one who was the leader of the people at that time. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? The idea behind what power and by what name are virtually the same. In their thinking, the power resided in the name because the name represented the character of the person. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He was instantly filled with the Spirit again, evident by his supernatural boldness and ability to speak the gospel directly to the heart of the matter. The filling of the Holy Spirit Peter experienced in Acts 2:4, along with other disciples, was not a one-time event. It was something God wanted to continue doing in their lives and in ours as well. Verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Here was the best opportunity that the Jewish leaders had to discredit the resurrection, but they could not because it was true and they knew it. At that time, they could have said, there's no resurrection. You guys stole the body, because that's what they told everybody, you remember? After Jesus had rose from the dead, and the guards came back to them and said, hey, guess what? You know, the tomb's empty. He's gone. Well, you tell everybody that the disciples came and stole his body, and we'll back you up. Still to this day, the Jews believe that. Still to this day. Not all. Some have come to faith, praise the Lord. But the truth is here was their perfect opportunity to deny it, but they could not. And especially what we have seen in so many witnesses that have been privy to the resurrected Christ at this point. Luke making it very clear by these infallible proofs that Jesus rose from the dead. unlike any other. Verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by the you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. So this is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22, and they had fulfilled it. The cornerstone had come and they had rejected it. If Jesus is not the cornerstone in our life, in your life, then we are missing it as well, just like them. You can believe in Jesus today. You could have even said yes to Jesus Christ when in regards to your sin. But if he's not the cornerstone of your life that you're building everything off of, you're missing it. You're missing it. You know, we don't have cornerstones here in the state of California. But you go back to someplace like Pennsylvania where you see almost every building and every house is built upon these granite stones. And you understand the principle of the cornerstone. The cornerstone had to be placed in a perfect spot and it had to be perfectly square because off of that cornerstone, everything else is laid out. And if the cornerstone is crooked, then everything you lay out is going to be in that same way. I used to live in a house, a farmhouse in Woodland. It was built in 1905. And it had newspaper, literally, for the insulation in the walls. And it had what is known as balloon framing. And that means that the framing is built where you just have these 2x4s that go straight up and there's no fire blocks in it whatsoever. And it was a two-story house. And it was really very cold in the winter, cold enough to where I would go through 7 quarts of almond wood every winter to try to heat that place. And we still were cold, okay? It had no insulation. But the thing about that house is that you could be in one end of the house and you could set a bowling ball down and it'd roll all the way to the other side. It was all out of whack because the foundation, didn't have a good foundation underneath it. It was built up on some stones and stuff that had settled. And so the house had settled and no longer was it square. No longer was it where your doors fit. I had to trim doors in order to make them shut because it was so out of whack. And that's you and I. If we're not building our life on Jesus Christ, then we're like that. We may have a structure that's standing, but yet it's out of kilter because it doesn't have the foundation underneath it that it needs. Just like with that old house, I could have jacked it up, repaired the foundation, started rebuilding that house, and it would have been fine. I didn't own it. I was only renting it. And the landlords eventually tore that house down and built a new one. But the point is the house was repairable. All I had to do was get it back up where it needed to be. And that's the same thing with you and I. If we fail to live our life based upon what Jesus says, what he tells us that we should do in our life in obedience to his word and obedience to him, following him and loving him, being filled with his Holy Spirit, the good news is there's always an opportunity to rebuild. You can jack the house up and God will put the foundation back underneath it. And you'll be building once again and doing the things that God wants you to do. We're not without hope. God promises that. Verse 9, Verse 11, this is the stone which I've already read that too. Let's go on. Verse 12, and nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. So they make it very clear. There is no other name that brings salvation. There are many others that say that they are the way, but none of them have risen from the dead. All have been just like us. They lived, they died, and their bones are in a grave, but not Jesus. He is risen from the dead, having victory over sin and death. He is the only one that can make that statement. Now, there are others that they might try to make that statement, but it wouldn't be true. And it can be proven that it's not true because you can find their dead body. You can find the remains of their dead bodies, but you can't find the remains of Christ. And it's amazing to me how many there are that are out there that try to find the remains of Jesus Christ in all the tombs that are over there in Israel and in Jerusalem. They actually believe that they're going to find it, but they're not because he's not there. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. So the fact that it says they're uneducated and untrained, well, they were uneducated in this one sense, and that is that they had had no formal rabbinic education according to the custom and the standards of their times. Yet, they were educated in two important ways. One, they knew the scriptures, and they had been with Jesus. I want you to think about this. Peter did not have a pocket Bible that he opened up and said, hey, let's look at Psalm, you know, such and such. It had to be in his heart. You understand that, right? As he's quoting all these Old Testament prophecies, and he's quoting them from the Old Testament, it was in him already. So he knew the scriptures, so he wasn't uneducated. He just didn't have the education that they saw as being credited. We have that same kind of problem today, too. There are many in the church that don't have the credentials that some say in other parts of the church are necessary in order to be pastors, teachers, elders, deacons within the church. There are many that have gone before us, mighty men of God that have been used, Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, William Carey, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Hudson Taylor, A.W. Tozer are some that come to mind when I think about those who were uneducated. I remember when I was reading about A.W. Tozer, and I've been familiar with his works and reading his books, which are just absolutely phenomenal. And most of them, and I can't think of any of them that are not, but I haven't read all the works of Tozer. Most of them are sermons that he preached, and they put them in a book form so that you could read them. And I remember reading that and then reading his biography about the fact that he was not formally trained, that he was a self-educated man. And I thought to myself, holy mackerel, if he was self-educated, I'm glad he wasn't formally educated because I wouldn't be able to even understand him. The guy's so deep, so thoughtful, and so expressive, and such a huge vocabulary. And I think to myself, I say, boy, how the world missed out in missing him and not realizing who he was in Jesus Christ and how God used him. There are those in the Bible that were greatly educated. I think of Moses, Daniel, and the Apostle Paul. All are biblical examples. We have others that were a part of the church that were well-educated as well. Augustine, Martin Luther, and Billy Graham are just a few historical examples. We cannot think that because someone is formally trained, that it makes them qualified. And that's part of the problem with the church today. I believe there are many men who have gone through the process of education. They've gotten their degrees, and many of them have the PhD, MDs, and doctorates, and all these kind of different things, and they fill pulpits, and they have no anointing. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're educated well, but they're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Then there are those who are country bumpkins like me. I think of D.L. Moody. If you've ever read any of his books, I would really encourage you to do so, especially the ones that have not been fixed. It is said about D.L. Moody when he was over in England doing his crusades that one of the guys who was formally trained, who was there at the crusades with him, he said, I don't understand it. He says, D.L. Moody butchers the English language, but when he gives an altar call, hundreds of people come forward. I'd rather be D.L. Moody than I would be anybody else. that God would take and anoint the things that I do in teaching his word. The majority of us fall in the category of the apostles. We don't have formal training, but we have studied the Bible and we have spent time with Jesus. The question is that notable in our life like it was in theirs? Do people see your life and say, hey, there's something different about you? You know, you've been spending time with somebody because I can see that you're different. Is the power of the Holy Spirit evident in us? Is there boldness in our witnessing? Are you unashamedly proclaiming that there is no other name which men must be saved? Do you believe that? You know, I've actually read surveys. I've never talked to anybody personally that believe this, but they do these different surveys about believers. And there are people that claim to be born-again believers who believe that Jesus is not the only way, that there are others. There are other ways in order to get to heaven. If, you know, the one that everybody loves is, I'm a good person. Well, you're not a good person. Give me about 3 minutes when I tag you on the end of your jaw and you respond to it with anger and spite and everything else. You'll find out just the rottenness that's in you that would be in me that would hit you on the jaw. We're all the same. We're all sinners. We're saved by grace through faith in him, not of works that any man should boast. It's all about Jesus. But it's the only way. Can't get there through our good works. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could do nothing against it. The miracle was examined by the doubters and stood up as a genuine miracle. The man was healed both physically and spiritually. When people look at us, is that the undisputed fact in our life? If we want an example of how to be good witness under pressure, we have it here in Peter and John. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be ashamed of the name and proclaim the truth. Let the chips fall where they may. You know what? It doesn't matter what people, how they respond to the presentation of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. That's not our responsibility. Ours is simply to tell them. God's responsibility is to convert them. The Holy Spirit has come to convert and to convict and to bring us to holiness and truth and to bring us to salvation. Ours is simply to be the instrument, like Peter and John, to proclaim the truth of God and his word. But they had commanded them to go aside. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. There's nothing the world would like more than for those who know God to just be quiet. You see how satisfied they are with that, right? Boy, did we see the evidence of that in COVID, right? It's okay that you have Jesus, just don't tell others. It's okay that you have Jesus, but you can't gather together. They did all these different things to try to prevent the truths from going forward. And believe me, I believe that hell and all its demons were rejoicing in those days when it was successful. And as a matter of fact, I think that it caused a great deal of inhibition for many Christians to step out now in faith and trusting and boldness in order to be able to share with people who are in the world. And there has never been a time where it's more needful than what it is right now. We say we're in the last days. We believe that Jesus is coming back. If you really believe that, I guarantee you there's nobody that'll come in contact with you that you will not be looking for and trying to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with. Because it's important that all hear. Not all will respond positively, but it's important that they all hear. And they will be accountable to God for what they hear and what they know. Our accountability to God will be what we did with what we have, with the knowledge, with the understanding, with everything that we've experienced in God and the love of Christ. These are the things that we'll be accountable for who know Jesus. Our job is to tell others about it. Verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. By their own admission, the miracle was notable to all, but they would not be convinced of their need to embrace Jesus as their Savior. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I love this because when Peter asked that question, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. They knew the answer to that question. They knew they had an obligation to God to be obedient to God over any authority on the face of the earth. And when Peter put it in that light, it's like, look, this is what we're doing. We're being obedient to God. And because of that, we're going to continue to do so. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went out from their companions, and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God in one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. So the boldness of Peter and John bolstered the faith and the confidence of others. Our willingness to stand in the midst of trying times is an example that gives others confidence and courage as well. Verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So Peter, here again, he quotes scripture, Psalm 2, because he and the other disciples understood what had happened by seeing what the Bible said about it. From Psalm 2, they understood that they should expect this sort of opposition and not to be troubled because of it, because God was in control of all things. Same here. We see the things that are going on in the world. We see the opposition to the church and all that's taking place, and we should rejoice. Jesus promised, in the world you will have tribulation. Wait a minute, no, that's not a promise. Oh, yes, it is. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. We have two promises there. So we should, just like the disciples, we should rejoice when we see all the opposition we're experiencing right now against the church. And it's heating up. It's getting worse. I want you to know that. We're very fortunate right now. I think that we are in a period of time that there is a boiling pot that is under us right now. And it's waiting to just come to the surface and to try to destroy everything that God is doing in the world. Right now, because of the things that are going on politically, it's being held back. But don't kid yourself. Historically, you realize that after one presidency, and especially when it's two of them in a row, people respond by electing the opposite of the one who had been in office. So I think that we're looking toward a time where that boiling pot is going to be unleashed, and that we need to prepare today in our own heart, in our own life, in our relationship with Christ, to be able to stand in that day when those things come. Now, I pray that I'm wrong. I do. I don't want persecution, but I'm not going to be surprised when it comes. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand had purposed to determine before to be done. So Peter points out Everybody's involved, Jews, Romans, Gentile, I don't care who you are. Everybody's involved in the whole process of putting Jesus to die on a cross, that it was all part of God's plan. So was the resurrection. So was the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins by that very fact. All of this was planned by God. He purposed these things. That's an ugly thing to see and to know of even. But nonetheless, it did not take God by surprise. He had said here in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So this was all part of it. And Peter is going to use this as an opportunity once again to preach the gospel. Verse 29, now, look, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness they may speak your word. So the request is consumed with God's cause and glory, not their comfort and their advancement. They ask for things that will lead to more confrontation, not less. By verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Last time we saw that the place was filled with the Holy Spirit and it shook. It says that they had tongues of fire that came upon them. And as they did, they began to speak the glories of God in tongues that were known by other people that were not known to them. Here we see this time, it's very clear. It was for the purpose of power to be bold in their faith. Beloved, if you want to pray for tongues, praise God. But let me encourage you, pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be bold in your life, in every aspect, in everywhere that you go. They spoke the word of God with boldness, and this boldness is necessary today. We need to tell it all. We often deliberately hide the work of God in our life from others who would actually benefit from hearing about it. And their boldness was a gift from God, received through prayer. And it's not something that they tried to work up within themselves, praying for the Holy Spirit. In James 1:18, it says, of his own will, he brought forth, this is Jesus, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation, his creatures. That's the purpose that he has saved us. Verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So they recognized God's ownership of everything. It all belonged to God and his people. And because God had touched their lives so deeply, they found it easy to share all things in common. So does this mean that we should sell what we have and put it into a big pot for all to share in? Now, the Greek here does not mean that everyone sold their property at once. Rather, from time to time, this was done as the Lord brought needs to their attention. What we need to have is the right attitude towards God and the things that he has entrusted to us. Be sensitive toward each other, and God will bless us. Now, we'll talk about this more next week when we get into the next chapter, when we see what happens when they do this. And basically, you have a form of communism, and it turned into communalism. But it was not profitable to the church. It led to disaster. It led to their bankruptcy. It led to the point that the church ended up having needs, which Paul, recognizing as he went out into the Gentiles and began to preach the gospel, he began to also preach to them the debt that they had to the Jews, and that he was taking up an offering for the church in Jerusalem to help satisfy the needs that they had. Here we see this is not something that God commands, and it's something that we will, and it's nowhere else in the scripture that it ever happens. And so the quick and easy answer to it all, I see that God allowed it and that he used it, but not necessarily that we should do that. Now, having said that, my beloved brother Ted, he was a part of a Christian commune called Shiloh. And it, like almost all Christian communes that I've ever known, eventually hit a point to where it just couldn't survive and it broke up. There's only one that I know of that's still successful today, and that's the Jesus People in Chicago. That commune has been going since the early 70s, and it still goes on today. But I wouldn't take that one example and say, hey, this is what we need to do. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus, Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So the resurrection was the main focus of the early church. It is our hope and our confidence in this life and the life to come today. Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or of houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed them to each one as has need. Like I said, we'll talk about this more next week, but here's the truth. Paul, later in his epistles, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and chapter 6, and also 1 Thessalonians and other places, he has to give instructions on how to take care of those in the church who have needs. And that's because the whole thing gets out of whack, and they have to bring some order to it and some guidelines, which I'm grateful to God for that, because it also tells us as a church how we are to take care of those who have needs within the church as well. And we'll get into that next week, so I'm not going to go through that today. But just know that God puts this in his word that we can see it. And I think to focus on this point, that God had changed them and ministered to their hearts and their lives so much that they could not help but be generous one to another. And that should be a trademark of Christians, that we are generous towards one another. And Paul even said, especially those who are of the faith, but also to others out there in the world that don't have as well, that are less fortunate than we are. It should be the hallmark of who we are as believers, the hallmark of who we are as a church. Verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I love this. His name, Joseph, what that means is that he pardons. In other words, he was a man full of grace. He pardons. You know, it's like when something happens, it's like he's quick to forgive. He wants people to be restored quickly. As a matter of fact, we'll see later on in Acts that it really is a part of who he is as he tries to mend the relationship between John Mark and Paul. This is him. But they change his name to Barnabas, and it means he's one who is an encourager. And certainly he was to Paul, the Apostle Paul. Barnabas' name appears 23 times in Acts and 5 times in Paul's letters. The apostles changed his name because of the quality of his character. Barnabas was a Levite, a native of the island of Cyprus. He will be the one that will introduce Saul of Tarsus to the Jerusalem church. The church chose Barnabas to go to Syrian Antioch to investigate the unrestricted preaching to the Gentiles there. He became the leader to the work and secured Saul as his assistant. Saul now became Paul, and Barnabas would travel together in Paul's first missionary journey and agree to the second, but would separate over the disagreement about taking John Mark along on the journey. We'll deal with that a whole lot more in depth when we get there. To me, it's like one of the saddest stories in the New Testament. And not that Paul and Barnabas separated, but how they separated. I think God used that in taking Paul and Silas one direction, Barnabas and John Mark another direction, and that he effectively used that in order to spread the gospel even more and more. And it was, I think, the hands of the Lord were on it, right? God works all things together to good to those that love him and are called according to his purposes. But I think it's sad on how they split. It should have been a mutual agreement. Hey, I think the Lord's telling us it's time that we part ways. You go this way, I'll go that way. But instead, it really was a difficulty. Like I said, we'll get into a whole lot more, so I'm at the end of my time, so I want to finish this up. A lot more to be said there. The resurrection was the focus of the church, and the early church had communion each time they gathered together to remember and celebrate that fact. This is what Jesus had told them, and we'll see that as we do this morning. Jesus said, hey, I want you to do this. I want you to take of the bread and the cup. He did this at the Last Supper, and he said, I want you to do this every time in remembrance of me. As often as you do this, remember me. And so this morning, as we come together and that we are going to celebrate the Lord's table, I could use a cup too up here. What's important is that we remember this is something that is of God. Everything that God wants to do in us is based upon what he has already done for us. That the resurrection is the proof that we have need of, that we have forgiveness of sins, and that, thank you. That's all I need is just a cup. I have bread up here.